I got lots of stuff this morning for show and tell because Jesus basically taught an object lesson with show and tell in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. And I love show and tell. That was my favorite thing when I was in grammar school. They still call it grammar school? I don't know. I just totally like show how old I am. That's all right. Do they even teach grammar in grammar school anymore? I don't know. It's all changed, right? Yeah, barely. We're in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we just finished, in my opinion, what is one of the greatest teachings in Scripture. And I put the Beatitudes right up with the fruit of the Spirit and a lot of those lists of just practical ways to view our life. And remember, we don't practice the Beatitudes so that we can be a good, godly Christian. We are Christians, and so we practice the Beatitudes. It comes with our faith. And the whole point of the Beatitudes was that Jesus, before he gives us 2.5 chapters of practical application on how to approach the law, he wants us to understand where the law comes from. And even as you read the Old Testament law in the book of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, you again and again encounter these phrases where Moses said, the law begins in the heart. And so Jesus began with the heart. He began with the Beatitudes. He began with the proper understanding of who we are as humans, as spiritual humans. Now, up to this point, Jesus has laid the foundation of all the rest of the sermon he will now teach. And so he began with the internal condition of the heart before he gives the practical outworking of the law. And to summarize it this way, if we're going to be law keepers, if we're going to keep God's law, and we are called to keep God's law in the New Testament from a new perspective, we must first do two things, and we saw these in the Beatitudes. First of all, we have to recognize our spiritual poverty. Blessed are those who are poor. We have to be broken in our spirits. Blessed are those who mourn. All right, so we recognize we're spiritually poor. We're broken in our spirits about our condition, and then we seek Jesus and his righteousness for comfort. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then in response to Jesus comforting us and bringing us his righteousness, we should have a spiritual desire to be closer to Jesus that results in a life of meekness. Blessed are the meek. And it should also result in mercy. Blessed are merciful. And peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers, regardless of how others treat us. You know, that's the result. We become meek, we become merciful, and we become peacemakers because we understand that Jesus is meek and merciful and peaceful with us. Now, those who live out Christ's Beatitudes are called the salt of the earth. You ever hear that phrase? So-and-so is the salt of the earth. Yeah, that lady, Aunt Tessie, she's just the salt of the earth. Does anybody actually have an Aunt Tessie? No? Okay. I was going to see if she really was the salt of the earth. That phrase, where did that come from? Well, that came from Jesus. And it's a transitional phrase. He's going to talk this morning. We're going to learn this morning about him talking about salt and light and how important those metaphors are. But when we talk about someone being the salt of the earth, we're talking about someone who practices the Beatitudes. Now, we've kind of translated that today to someone who's just simple and necessary and kind and just like having them around. But if you practice the Beatitudes properly, people are going to want to have you around. You're going to live a simple life. You're going to be very practical to people. Be very helpful to people. And so when you say someone is salt of the earth, you've got to stop and take an inventory. Do they recognize they're broken without Jesus? Do they mourn over their sin? Are they hungering for his righteousness? Is it resulting in mercy in their life? And being a person who's a peacekeeper and being a person who is gracious and kind and all these other attributes that come with. Now, just before Jesus started on the really practical stuff, he wanted to take a moment to teach with metaphor and illustration. And he did this because he was a master teacher. He was called a rabbi. A rabbi is a master teacher. And good teachers use a lot of metaphor and illustration. My best teachers growing up were teachers that could take something simple and make it profound and use it illustratively. And those illustrations are what stick with me. A lot of times I'll have somebody come and say, yeah, remember when you talked about this or that? And I'm like, yeah, do you remember what it was about? No, I just remember that. But that's okay. At least you remember that. I mean, I had somebody come up. I taught a sermon one year on the importance of the vacuum cleaner. The vacuum cleaner was an illustration of getting, and I love when I vacuum and I make all the lines in the carpet. If you really, and to this day, I can't even remember what I was talking about. I just remember talking about a vacuum cleaner. All right, so good teaching connects the dots, and that's what we'll hope to do today. I don't claim to always be a good teacher, but I do love illustrations, and I love that Jesus used a lot of metaphor, illustration, parable, storytelling. He employed all of those different ways of teaching because we all receive information differently. I hope you appreciate that about the Bible. Some of you, very few of you, like the book of Deuteronomy. Most people are like, what's your favorite book? The book of Deuteronomy. It just sounds fun, right? No. Most of us like Psalms. We like Proverbs. We like books like the Judges with a lot of stories, the Exodus. We like New Testament books. But all of us resonate and connect with parts of the Bible more than others. And that's just God's kindness to us to give us all kinds of ways of learning and teaching. So let's pick up in the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to do this pass-through little story or little metaphor that Jesus gives to connect the Beatitudes to the law. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He says, "You, having considered all these Beatitudes, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." Okay, now I'm really showing my age. Remember this? Hide it under a bushel. See, you're old too. That's where it comes from, right there. I'm going to let it shine. Verse 16. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." Could there be a more tangible, illustrative tool than salt and light? Jesus, as a master teacher, recognized that this metaphor would trigger remembrance at every meal and at every sunset. And Jesus did that. That's why he celebrated the Lord's Supper, and he said, "This is the new covenant." He literally did it at a mealtime, the Passover meal, so that every time we break bread, and we say it all the time, we're going to break bread together, our minds should go to the gospel and what Jesus did. And he was masterful at taking tangible things. He talked about flowers. He talked about birds. He talked about weather. And here he gives an illustration of something that these people are going to encounter every day. Does your meal taste good? Do we need light after the sun goes down? It's brilliant. That's why he's a rabbi. That's why he's a master teacher. So let's talk about these two metaphors. Why salt? Why would he talk about salt and us being salt of the earth? Historically, salt was first and foremost used to stop putrefaction and decay. That's a fun word to say, putrefaction. I had to practice that one. Salt wasn't primarily used for taste. In fact, I'm on high blood pressure medication now, and the doctor said, "Stop with the salt." I'm like, "Yeah, but I don't like how anything tastes." He's like, "You're going to have to learn to like it, right? No more Italian dressing." Do Italians have a lot of high blood pressure from Italian dressing? They probably don't even need Italian dressing, I don't know. Salt is not really about taste. That's not what they first mined it for. They mined it to help stop the decaying process. They didn't have nice big refrigerators and freezers like you and I have. Flavor was a secondary result, not the primary goal. And so since they didn't possess ways to refrigerate very often, most meat was just lathered in salt so that it would be preserved and they could carry it with them or eat it later. The only way they would know if salt was still good or effective was by its taste. And so if a salt tasted dull, if it wasn't as potent in taste, they knew it wasn't going to be as powerful in what it was used to do in preserving food. The flavor of salt indicated potency as well as other byproducts that were contained in the salt. One of the biggest products produced in Israel to this day is mineral salts from the Dead Sea. I ordered a bag because it was cheap. It's like $6 on Amazon. Anybody ever been to the Dead Sea? A couple of you? Does it smell nice? Now, I went in. I smelled like rotten eggs for like 3 days. It smells really bad, really sulfuric. And yet there's so many minerals and quality minerals that they take it and they bag it and they sell it on Amazon right from the Dead Sea. I'm going to trust that it's from the Dead Sea. It may not be. Hey, guys, let's just sell salt from the Dead Sea, you know, and just bag it up. I don't know. Sounds like a good hustle, but I'll believe it. You know, the Romans loved this area for the Dead Sea. Because they would go down and they would mine massive amounts of salt to help preserve the food that was necessary for all the soldiers going all over the empire. And the water in the Dead Sea still smells like rotten eggs to this day. It's still got all kinds of minerals in it. One of the interesting ways that salt from the Dead Sea has been used is on human skin to help cleanse and purify and preserve health. And so this salt that Jesus was referring to didn't just preserve food. It didn't just give taste. It could even preserve the health and vitality of the human body. And so when Jesus is using the example of salt, he's talking much more about us just being flavorful in our culture. He's talking about what we're actually here to do, preserve humanity, bring salvation. And so this metaphor is less about taste, and it's more about salvation. We aren't here to make the world feel better or taste better. We are primarily here to save it from death and decay. That's why we exist. That's why God, when we ask Jesus to be our Savior, doesn't just immediately take us to heaven. He leaves us here to do work. And that work is to fight the death and decay that's all around us. And that view changes our level of severity and intensity in how we live in this world. You aren't here just to make the world a happy place. It's not a happy place. Adam and Eve ruined it, and we've been a part of the process. We're here to save people from it. We're here to give people hope for their eternal destiny. Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored in between the World War I and World War II eras and past World War II. And he said this. He said that evolution began to be really put forward after World War I to help cure the ills of society. What they thought is if we could figure out why humanity is here and if we could deconstruct ourselves, maybe we could fix ourselves. And what's interesting is he points out we have World War I and then evolution becomes the forefront view of humanity. And then what happens? World War II. It didn't solve anything. Evolution's never made culture better. We're all animal instinct at the end, right? So if I'm an animal, I can behave and do what I want. I can reinvent what I am. Because I evolved anyway. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in response to this, he said, this persistent tendency to putrefaction is ever showing itself. Being the salt of the earth means God is stopping the putrefaction in our lives so that we can help stop it in others' lives. That's what we're here to do. That's why Jesus said, if you practice these Beatitudes, you're going to help make the world better, not because you're going to make it happy. We are happy. Blessed is happy. We are happy when you apply these Beatitudes, but more importantly, we're going to save humanity. We have to learn to look people in the eye and see the despair that's in their eyes. And with our eyes, we have to offer them hope in the hope of Jesus. Do you take time when you're out and about to look into people's eyes? We're getting away from that these days in our social angstiness and in our social aloofness. Our teens really suffer with this, and our kids, and I'm watching our teens, they walk in and they don't know how to look at you. And we have to teach the adults, we have to teach them this. If you're raising kids, one of the big things, and this is free, one of the big things you need to learn how to do is get down and look at your kids in the eyes when you're saying something important. Don't just talk in the room and expect them to absorb it. Because when you're connecting in someone's eyes, you're connecting to their brain. I'm going to talk a little more about that in a minute. But that's the only part of your brain that's exposed to light, is your eyes. So when you look into someone, and the Bible says the eyes are the window to the soul. When you look in someone's eyes, what you're saying is, I want to go deeper with you. I want to communicate to what's inside of this structure that houses you. Now, when you start to look in people's eyes, do you know what you see? You see brokenness. You see sadness. I'm telling you, it's kind of scary for people. And you look at someone at the grocery store and they have a name tag on you, call them by name and look them in the eye. It's like, what is going on? They forget they have the name tag on first. And they're like, why are you looking at me like that? I'm looking at you like this because I want to connect with you. You know who's really good at this? Chad Leonard. Scary good. Chad always looks you right in the eyes when he talks to you. It's like deadbeat. Okay, Chad. That's good. I get you. I'm winning. We're with you. I love that. I'm actually learning this from him. Because he's communicating something important. And guys, we don't have time to waste words, do we? I mean, we could talk about all kinds of things, but when we connect with people, we're saying, you're important. I value you. I'm zeroing in. I have something important to the inside of you. UCLA did a health study on light. And I thought this was interesting because I've done a lot of study on light in recent years. They concluded that we need 10 minutes of sunlight a day in the summer and almost 2 hours of sunlight a day in the winter for a healthy intake of vitamin D, for a healthy psyche, healthy brain function. And we tend to do the opposite, right? I'll give 3 minutes outside when it's like -6 degrees outside. But I'll spend all day out in the summer. You're going to get plenty of light in the summer. When you need it is in the winter. Why do we need it in the winter? Because it's dark in the winter. And it's cold in the winter. And we're depressed in the winter. And we're fighting more diseases. We fight flu and we fight COVID and we fight rhinovirus and we fight all these things all winter. You know, one of the greatest things to help you fight all these things is vitamin D. Where do I get that? I get that directly from the sun. So Jesus is on to something interesting here. When the world is at its darkest, we are getting the least amount of light, right? And that not only affects our mental health, it affects our ability to fight disease and everything else. And so Jesus, masterfully, doesn't just stop with salt. He now begins to talk about light. Now, I'm sure Jesus, being God, understood all the science behind light. He doesn't get into all the science, but he understands the importance of light. And we all do. Why light? Well, in Jesus' day, light was a luxury that could make life a lot better. Right? They didn't have Tesla and... who's the other guy? What? Edison. That's the guy, right? They didn't have him yet. They just had candles. They had oil. Light was certainly necessary, but it was expensive to produce. And the different types of fuels necessary to create it were hard to come by sometimes. So most people used oil lamps in their homes. And then the city streets would often be lit up by crude torches that they would soak in oil and then just light. The fuel for torches was so expensive, by the way, that Emperor Nero used Christians as torches. It saved him money. Pretty amazing and pretty cruel. And so he would light the city streets of Rome with Christians that he wanted killed, and that would save him money, and he would get rid of the Christians. Pretty crude and incredible. Jesus drew two applicational conclusions from light, all right? Light can and will be seen at great distances. And he was referring to Jerusalem. If you've been to Jerusalem, if you have, it sits up on a hill, and you can see at night Jerusalem, you can see it from miles away, or at least the mountain complex where it is. And I was on a bus going up the hill, and I remember climbing up that mountain to get to Jerusalem, and you could definitely see the light, because it's dark out in the desert. And so just like Jerusalem being lit up with torches at night and set up on a mountain, it could be seen for quite some distance. Here's the conclusion. If you really do belong to God, it will be unmistakable and undeniable. People will see it. If you really practice the Beatitudes, people will see that. It's hard to hide. Number two, conclusion. If you're going to invest what it costs to have light in the first place, why would you then cover that light up? Light that is covered may as well be darkness, right? And so here's the conclusion. Our light is too valuable to keep hidden. And so Jesus says, just like you can see a city at night, if you have light in your house and you're trying to illuminate your house, why would you put it under a basket? It'd be pointless. Now you think about light. I just brought my little pocket light, right? Burning fuel. Something is being created at the consumption and cost of something else. All right, light is never without burning something. When we turn on our lights, we're still burning fuel from somewhere. All right, that's the big kind of laughing thing about electric vehicles. No, we're still burning fuel to create the vehicles, and we're still burning fuel to power the vehicles. It's just being burned somewhere else. Light is always at the expense of some sort of fuel. That's science. Here's what's interesting. Light can do other things besides just burn fuel. If you're a rock hound like me, you know I talk about these all the time. These are my favorite things to find. These are just, they look like little stones, right? They come from the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. If you put ultraviolet light on these, they light up. You see that? Can you see that from out there? Remember to see that? Isn't that neat? Who did that? My new best friend. Because that's how I respond every time. My family's like, you found a million of those. I know, but it's another one, and it's so cool. I love it. Every summer. There's a chemical in here called sodalite. They call it Uperlite up in the UP because they're vain. But it's called sodalite, created by volcanic activity. And they just discovered these in Michigan like 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. Some guys out there with a black light. What do we do with this? I don't know. Let's just walk around with it. Whoa, there's rocks here. It's pretty neat. Now, you think about what light does. You could walk around the world. People could just think you're just average like everybody else. And all of a sudden, God gives you a chance to illuminate the gospel, and the lights turn on, and people see it. And I've said this often about the gospel. When you see it, you can't unsee it, right? You can't unsee it. It gets deep. It goes deep, which is why we've got to look into people's eyes. Jesus said the result of burning brightly in word and deed is that people will glorify God. He said that the result is that they'll glorify God. So that begs the question of motive. Am I about my glory or God's glory? Am I about my glory or God's glory? Is the light about me or is it about God? Martin Lloyd-Jones said that knowledge is enlightenment, but we are the only true light. Think about that. Knowledge, we call that enlightenment, but we're the ones carrying the enlightenment. We're the ones carrying the light. We carry the truth, the Bible says. And then he said this, we have discovered all this great knowledge, but we don't know what to do with our knowledge. Isn't that amazing? Society has discovered all of this great knowledge, and they're still unhappy. They're still killing themselves. They're still looking for more. They don't know what to do with all of this scientific knowledge. What we have on offer to the world is a message of healing and illumination that should give more hope than all the science of our society can produce. I hope you walk around understanding what you carry. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is one of the Corinthians. He said, we have a treasure in earthen vessels. You carry and possess a treasure that can change this world radically. That's the confidence we should have in our purpose on this earth. One of the messages I heard from the media over and over again during the solar eclipse last week was that it would bring people together. And they were like, oh, it's going to heal the world. The solar eclipse is going to heal the world. It's going to bring everybody together. And I'm like, that's weird. I don't get it. But think about that. Doesn't that just make sense? Isn't that so typical of our secular world to think that only darkness, the blotting out of the sun, can bring the world together? I mean, think about the ramifications of that. Here you and I are bringing light. And what the world wants us to think is no darkness will bring us together. And even more so, the covering of the light of God's Son. Not S-U-N, S-O-N. Because our world hates God's light. Let me show you where it says this in Scripture. John 3:16. It's a verse we all know. Look at the verses around John 3:16. Here's what it says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. All right, pretty simple. You believe in Jesus, you claim him as yours, you're a believer. You don't believe, you're not a believer. I mean, that's not rocket science, right? It's pretty simple. Either you have faith or you don't. But here's what he says next in verses 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. Here it comes. The light, that's Jesus, the light has come into the world, and people loved what? Darkness. Darkness is what brings people together on this earth. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What an incredible illustration. It's interesting. When it gets really dark, did you ever notice people kind of huddle together? I don't remember where we were. And it was either my wife or my son, but we were in a really dark place one time. And I remember one of them was looking for me and their hand went right on my face. And we found each other. But when you're dark and you're trying to navigate like a dark room and you're walking, you kind of huddle together. All right, if we're tripping together. We're all going down, right? We're stubbing our toe together. It's just interesting how darkness forces people together. And I think that's Satan's ploy. I don't want to be exposed, so turn out the lights. I don't want anybody to see. And I want to be with other people that make me feel good about myself and make me feel secure. And so I'm going to find all the people who are destroying their lives just like me. And we're going to validate each other and we're going to hang out together. And I'm going to tell you, you're great even though you're destroying your life. And you're going to tell me, I'm great even though I'm destroying my life. And we're all going to pretend to be happy. Does that sound like culture? Yes. And Jesus said, what they really need is the light. But when you turn the lights on dramatically, you're like, oh man, that hurts. I'm getting this weird, my wife and I are both getting this weird thing. In the evening, light kind of affects our eyes. So I'm in the kind of the darkness here. I had a couple just small lights on. I'm studying. She flicks the light on. I'm like, oh my word, that hurts. It's shocking. It doesn't feel good. But that's what light does. That's not what the world wants. They want to feel good. What they don't understand is what the light can produce. They don't understand that light, as we embrace it, gives us hope and gives us true enlightenment, true truth, true knowledge. It actually can heal us. We've been studying the healing effects of using an ultraviolet light to produce vitamin D. It doesn't do it like the sun does it. To get 10 minutes of vitamin D like the sun, I'd have to have this light on me for 6 hours, but it still does something, right? Peter kind of talked about this in 1 Peter. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you," where? "Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The gospel is light. It is the true illumination of what can heal people. It doesn't matter what's on the outside. It's doing a work on the inside. And I think there are two questions we need to ask ourselves, because if we're going to bring salt and bring light to this world, if we're going to bring health and healing to this world, we must first be salt and we must first be light. And so there's two questions we need to ask ourselves. Number one, do I spend enough time evaluating my spiritual health? Salt is about health. Do I spend enough time considering and evaluating my spiritual health? Question number two, do I spend enough time considering my spiritual wellness? Light brings wellness. It allows us to be active and do things that we need to do and take care of ourselves and put good vitamins into our body. So we're talking about spiritual health and we're talking about spiritual wellness. The World Health Organization defines health and wellness in this way. It says that health is the state of complete physical, mental, and social well-being, and not merely the absence of disease or infirmity. Okay, so that's health. But what is wellness? It says that wellness is an active process through which people become aware of and make choices towards a more successful existence. And so health is being healthy, the absence of disease, the presence of health, and wellness is living in a healthy way and pursuing health in my choices and my lifestyle. So when it comes to preserving my spiritual health, the greatest preserving tool, like salt, is the application of Scripture to my life. If you want to be spiritually healthy, you have to be in the Word of God. Now listen, I'm okay with you reading blogs and books and listening to podcasts. That's great. As long as they're talking about good, healthy, helpful things. But the bulk of your time for your spiritual health needs to be spent directly in the Word of God. Now, I don't care if you need to read a Bible like The Message, or the New Living Translation to help read the Word of God in a better way and understand it for you. But don't come and talk to me about what God's doing in your life from books. Don't care about the books. Come and talk to me about what God's doing in your life from the Bible. That's where your spiritual health comes from. Books are great, especially if they're about the Bible. How much time do you really spend trying to apply the scriptures to your everyday life? Think about this. And one of the things I'm going to be talking a lot over the next few weeks and months is that we must ponder to practice. Ponder to practice. Ponder to practice. What? Pondering is less about reading and more about processing and applying. So when I'm pondering, I'm reading the Bible, not just to read it. Great, you read the Bible every year. Do you remember what you read? Did you apply it? It's about processing what I'm reading and asking, okay, how do I utilize this in my life? Is it just about the gospel narrative? Is it just about the prophetic promise that Jesus loves me and he's coming back for me? Is it just about the presence of God? Or are there actually things to do, imperatives, all right? There's indicatives and imperatives. Indicatives are truths that are always true. Imperatives are what I do because I know the truth. Every time I read the Bible, these are the questions that must come out. So I want to give you some practical evaluation questions this morning for our spiritual health. And these are questions you can ask yourself when you're doing things other than reading the Bible. All right? We know the Bible's good. We know that no amount of reading it is going to hurt us. Now, you might be so much into the Bible, you're not spending any time taking the Bible to other people, and you might have a problem. Okay, I actually have met people addicted to the Bible. Sounds crazy. All right, so we're reading the Bible to take it into our life. We're not just becoming a Bible hound, all right? But it's all the other stuff that we have to question. All right, so number one, is what I'm about to do or consume going to produce thoughts that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, and praiseworthy? Memorize Philippians 4:8. Those are the things that come out of Philippians 4:8. I talk a lot about cognitive behavioral therapy. I can't just stop doing the things that I don't want to be doing. I have to replace those things, those thoughts, those behaviors with new things, thoughts, and behaviors. And so Paul gives us a list. If you want your mind to stay away from the anxiety and the depression and the self-loathing and all of the narratives that we write, if you want to put your mind on a new mental pathway, here are the things that you need to be thinking about, and here are the ways you need to be processing those things. What is true? What is honorable? What is just? What is pure? What is lovely? What is commendable? What is excellent? What is praiseworthy? If it doesn't meet these standards, I don't need to think about it. It's not good for me. It's not healthy. Number two, is what I'm about to do or consume. Okay, when I talk about consuming, I'm talking about what we see, what we hear, what we eat, what we drink, all right? All the things that come in. Is what I'm about to do or consume going to lead my thoughts into the direction of temptation, to lust, complain, or criticize? Think about the things, and most of this, by the way, comes through the ear gate and the eye gate. Think about the things you consume in a day through the ear gate and the eye gate that sets you instead on a course of what is true, just, honorable, lovely, excellent, and praiseworthy, sets you in a path to struggle the rest of the day with lust or complaining and anger or criticism of other people. If we just stopped and evaluated that question, a lot of what we do on our phones, on the computer that we listen to, that we watch on television, we would stop doing. Third question. Is what I'm about to do or consume going to keep me from more healthy and or productive activities that would aid in my sanctification? This right here is why I don't have social media on my phone. Right here. I cannot believe the black hole of time that social media is. And every time I put it back on my phone, within 3 days, I'm wasting hours. I put it back on, I'm like, okay, 5 minutes a day. Literally the next day, it's 15 minutes. I mean, I don't know, I'm surprised my thumbs even work anymore. And those things I'm seeing aren't producing all of the things in Paul's list here in Philippians 4. No, they're actually leading me towards lust, complaining, and criticizing. Now, if it's not bad enough that that's where these things lead me, think of all the time I wasted that I could have been reading the Bible or spending time with my wife and kids or working around the church or spending time with you. If I could just have all the hours back since social media, since I was exposed to Facebook, I think in 2005, I had my first Facebook. If I could have every hour back from social media since 2005, how many hours do you think I'd have on the end of my life? I'm guaranteeing you it's years on the end of my life that I would get back. And it has produced very little good in my life. Very little. I could have been reading the Bible. I could have been exercising more. I could have been out in the woods appreciating God's creation. I could be learning a new skill or trade. I could be spending time with other believers and helping them and serving them. Nope. Just going to give it away. Just going to give it away. Just going to give it away. And I'm going to let the world and our social structure continue to dim the lamp of the gospel in my life. And I'm just going to get darker and darker and darker and darker and darker and darker. That's what we do. When it comes to spiritual wellness or thriving, it's not just enough to ponder. We must also practice, all right? So great, you can meditate on scripture, but is it coming out in your life? So light is literally the burning and consuming of resources to create more opportunity. If your life is about the collection of resources, you will not experience spiritual wellness or thriving. Everything that God grants you in your life, from the physical possessions to the finances, to your career, to your gifts and abilities, to your family, are to be consumed up for the proliferation of the gospel and God's glory. God has given you what you have to spend it for his glory. And being light will consume every part of your life. Did you know that? If you are truly about the light, it will consume every part of your life. There will not be any part of your life that's untouched. From your physical health, to your financial success, to your spare time, to your family. So here are some practical evaluation questions for our spiritual wellness or thriving. Number one, is there a better use of my time? I just spent time on this. Is there a better use of this time? Is what I'm doing right now the very best I can be doing for Jesus? Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't have hobbies and enjoy things like sports. The question is, what are you doing it for? Is it about you? Or are you doing this with the opportunity that if Jesus gives me an opportunity to use this for, I'm going to use it for? A lot of times, it's just frankly a waste of your time, what you're doing, what I'm doing. Number two, is what I am doing going to foster an attitude of worship and communion with Christ through the Holy Spirit? A lot of things in our life can foster an attitude of worship and communion with Christ. There's a lot of things that's about the last thing it's going to produce. Number three. Is what I'm doing going to create opportunities for deeper growth and connection with other believers? You were not put on this earth to be autonomous. All right? You were put on this earth to know the church, Christ's bride, and to be involved with her. One of the things, we had a big meeting on evangelism this week, and one of my beefs with evangelism is that we want everybody to know Jesus, and then we stop short. That's not the completion of evangelism. We don't want to just get the world to fall in love with Jesus. We want to get people to fall in love with Jesus' bride. They come together. It's a package deal. If you just have Jesus and you don't have the church, you either haven't been discipled well, or you don't really want Jesus. People say, I love Rob, but I can't stand his wife, which would never happen, by the way. It's usually the other way around. I love that lady. It's the guy she's with that's not good company. But if you're going to get me, you're going to get her. We're a package deal. We come together. And that's how Jesus and the church work. And so when you are giving Jesus to people, the next step is to get them connected to Jesus' bride, the church. How do you represent the church? And so our life really should be about growing closer to other believers. Spending time with believers. One of the good questions we can ask ourselves week to week. Am I making space? I make plenty of space and time for all my work friends and my sports friends and all these people. But if they're not believers, am I making time and space for believers in my life? Here's the next one. Is what I am doing going to create opportunities to show love and care to unbelievers? There's some of us that have the opposite problem. To spend time with unbelievers is frustrating. And I have to be on my best behavior. Can't just relax. I've got to remember I'm representing Jesus and light and truth and being salt. So we have to ask ourselves, is what I'm doing in my life, is this opportunity, is this activity going to give me a chance to preach the gospel? To win people to Jesus and to introduce them to Jesus' bride? And finally, is what I'm doing going to create temptation for other believers who struggle with weakness associated with this activity, resource, or entertainment? That's Romans 14. And so sometimes there are things that I can enjoy that I don't have a conviction over. We talked about this last year. But I know this is a stumbling block to other believers. And if I'm to be salt and light, I want them to draw closer to truth. And I want them to have spiritual health. And so I'm going to refrain from this activity, this event, because so-and-so is a weaker brother or sister. And I love them enough to care. And so we have to put that on the table as well. Now here's the reality, all right? Sometimes you're not going to be great at being salt. And a lot of times, you're not going to be great at being light. Do you know where the salt and light really comes from? Jesus. It's the gospel. And all these beatitudes we struggle with. The Bible says what Jesus said. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He's going to come inside of you. And he's going to bring the light literally into you. And so it's a really important process to remember that when I fail and I'm not salt, I'm not bringing health and healing to this world because of my behaviors and my attitudes, and when I'm not light, when I'm not proliferating the truth, I'm proliferating other things, that I remember that there's grace and there's mercy. I don't need to give up. I need to remember that he's the source, and that's the time for confession. One of the greatest things we can do for our culture is admit when we're not salt and admit when we're not light. And remind people, we're trying. We're going to keep going. We're not going to give up. We really believe in it. We believe in Jesus. We love his bride. And we're going to keep going at it. That's the process. It's that simple. And I think the world would appreciate when we're honest about that. Right? Very few people today can apologize for what they do wrong. Let's be different. Part of being salt and light is being able to say, I blew it. I was wrong. Jesus still loves me. I want to change. I'm going to get better. Would you hold me accountable to be better? Even if you're an unbeliever, would you hold me accountable to be what I say I am? Thank you for loving me that way. Let's get at it. Let's stand together. Jesus, joy to talk about these things. And,